Father, we know that you are the omnipresent God. Yet we also know from the scripture that you inhabit the praises of your people and you attend unto your word when it is proclaimed. So we know, Lord, that there is a special sense of your presence with the people of God as they gather together. We thank you for this day. Lord, we pray that all that we say and do will be honoring to you, that we would continue, Lord, to lift our voice in one accord, offering you, Father, the praise that is due to your name. We pray, Father, that your word will find soft soil in our hearts, and that you will, Lord, direct our thoughts toward you this morning. May you, Father, just minister to your people throughout the world today as the word of God is being preached. We pray, Father, for those who know not Christ, that they would come under the hearing of the gospel today. We know that there's many ways in which that's taken place, Father, especially with the internet presence of churches, ministries like Sermon Audio. We're thankful for those things that many people, Lord, who could never hear before are hearing today. So bless and, Father, bring forth fruit among us today and worldwide. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. All right. If you got an outline, you see that there's a lot of material on there. How many of you liked history when you were in school? About half the crowd. The other half fell asleep in history class. So if you don't pay attention today, you'll probably fall asleep because I'm going to move pretty quickly over a broad period of time from Genesis to Revelation. How's that? So buckle your seatbelts, all right? And try to follow. It's really going to be a mix of history and theology. You couldn't separate them if you wanted to, biblically. And I'll end up on the keys to the kingdom given to Peter, if not today, next week. So who knows? The terms I mentioned last week, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, I believe they're describing the same kingdom. And that program of God's kingdom goes all the way back to Genesis when Adam was given dominion over all of creation. Eden, the Garden of Eden, was what the kingdom of God looked like in seminal form before the fall. Everything you know was very good. It was beautiful. It was harmonious. Everything was productive. The ground was productive. But then something happened, right? Adam, along with his wife Eve, sinned. And that brought a curse to his descendants. It brought a curse to the earth. Even the ground was cursed. It would take another man, the God-man, the last Adam, to restore the earth to its state of pre-fall blessing. And that's really what the kingdom of God is all about, the restoration of the earth to its pre-fall blessing. In Genesis 3:4, it says, "So he drove out the man, that was Adam, and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life," to keep man from the tree of life. In Revelation 2:7, it says, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." So the tree of life appears again on earth in Revelation, not only Revelation 2, but there are three other references in the book of Revelation to this tree of life. In chapter 22, verses 2, chapter 14, or chapter 2, verses 2, 14, and 19. In the King James, the latter, verse 19, I think it has book of life, but that's a very obvious mistranslation. It's tree of life. So those verses show that all believers will eat of the fruit of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. After the fall and after the flood and the dispersion of the people at Babel, God chose a man. What was his name? What man did God choose to begin things? Abram, right? He was called Abram. Somebody had that hand up. Abraham. Later became Abraham. So God chose this one individual, Abraham. And he entered into an unconditional covenant with him that promised a great seed, a great name, and a blessing to all of the earth through one of his descendants. It has always been God's desire to bless the whole world. Genesis 12:3 says, I will make of thee, speaking to Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. Through whom? Through Jesus. And that latter promise that God would bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham was repeated in Genesis 18:18, and it was repeated in Genesis 22:18. We also know that the Abrahamic covenant included a promise of a land. A land. Genesis 12 began, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of the country and from your kindred, that would be your family, and from your father's house, your immediate family, unto the land that I would show you. So the land was one specific promise that is very important in terms of the kingdom of God, God's program here on earth. We know after that, the book of Genesis, it ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, where the Israelites would be in bondage for 400 years. What happened to the kingdom of God? Well, God sent a deliverer named Moses who would eventually lead the people toward the promised land. Now, we know that because of his own disobedience, Moses did not enter the land. It was his successor, Joshua, that brought them in. And under Moses, Israel had become a theocratic kingdom. That means a kingdom under God's rule, direct rule. But he ruled through mediators. He ruled through Moses and then Joshua and then judges and priests and kings. We know from the scripture that God's focus, right, was on this one particular nation, Israel, because through them the whole earth would be blessed. So he told them that they were to be a kingdom of priests. That is, they would offer up sacrifices to God through the priesthood and individually, and they were to be a holy nation. God says in Exodus 19:15, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, so this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is not unconditional like the Abrahamic covenant, it's conditional. If you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills too. All the silver and all the gold. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. Well, following that time when Israel under God's rule and then through the wilderness journeys and so forth, Israel was ruled by judges. And then the kingdom was united under Saul, David, and Solomon for 120 years. But Israel failed to take their calling seriously. They failed to take the word of God and the light of God to the nations. They had, in fact, become like the very nations that God was trying to keep them separate from. And that was very sad, very tragic. Then from 930 BC to 605 BC, you have the kingdom divided. And as a result of disobedience, we know that the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom in that division, they fell into Assyria in captivity in 722 BC. We know that the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. The southern kingdom included two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And of those two tribes, Judah was obviously the prominent one because the Messiah would come through his lineage. And God would use one from the descendants of Judah to bring the kingdom of God to this earth, to establish it upon this earth. When Judah fell in 586 BC, some historians put it at 605 BC because that's when the young men were deported to Babylon and was really the beginning of the end, but technically it fell with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And when Judah fell, then Gentile dominion and supremacy of the world began at that time and has continued. It's called the times of the Gentiles. The book of Daniel, Daniel had prophesied that four kingdoms would rule the earth. The Babylonians, followed by the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. The Antichrist would come out of the territory of the ancient Roman Empire. That's the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. But again, emphasizing the promise to Judah. You can go to Genesis 49:10. It says, the scepter, that's the right to rule, will not be depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh really, I think, means he whose it is the right to rule, if you want to put it together. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Promise of Christ and his coming. Revelation 5:5, then one of the elders says unto me, do not weep, see the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals and usher in the final events of earth's history as we know it. Remember the angel Gabriel and the promise that he told to Mary in Luke 1:32. Speaking of Jesus, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom on earth, but that's not the final kingdom. The final kingdom will be the eternal state, the eternal kingdom of God. When after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and by the way, some people say, well, that's all you have is Revelation chapter 20 talking about the length of the millennial reign of Christ. And that's true as far as the length is, but there are many scriptures that point to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. He's going to reign forever because his kingdom is going to merge. The millennial kingdom will merge with the eternal state. Jesus will turn the kingdom over to his Father, and you'll have the eternal kingdom of God with Christ there at the right hand of the Father forever. Now the prophets of Israel, minor and major prophets, they revealed in much detail what the kingdom of God would look like. I should mention this, that very early on in history, the dominant view was the view out of the Church of Rome. That was the Catholic view of the kingdom. And others hold this as well. And that view was that with the rejection of the gospel by Israel, God gave up the Jewish people. So the nation of Israel will not be restored, nor will there be an earthly millennial kingdom where Christ reigns from Jerusalem over all the world. But that's not what the prophets taught. The prophets taught about a kingdom on earth, the likes of which we have never seen. Isaiah talked about the idyllic conditions in this kingdom, even in the animal world, the agricultural world. People will live to a real old age. As a matter of fact, there's a verse in the scriptures in Isaiah that when a person dies at 100 years old, it will be young. That will be young. That will be tragic. It will actually be seen as a curse. What did he do to die so young? Jeremiah teaches about the new heart that God will give to the people of Israel. And we partake of that spiritually through the gospel. Talks about the nation of Israel being restored, living in peace, something which they know nothing of, really. Complete peace. Talks about many Gentiles coming to the truth. God using and working among the Gentile nations. Even Egypt at that time speaks about a highway from Egypt to Israel so that people can travel. And you don't know if this is literal or kind of metaphorically, where they could travel to Israel to worship the God of Israel. From all the nations of the world, from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, and languages. Russ Moore wrote this. He says, and I think this is significant, because sometimes we just like, we want to get carried away to heaven, right? And that's great. But he said this, the point of the gospel is not that we would go to heaven when we die, as wonderful as that is. Instead, it is that heaven will come down, transforming and renewing the earth and the entire universe. That's the promise. It's far beyond my personal salvation. It's God's kingdom program for what he wants to do and will do upon this earth. And that's beautiful. Jeremiah 30 verse 3 says, "For lo, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." That's a reunification of the tribes. "Saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they will possess it." And they are in possession of the land, not the original boundaries, which will be greatly expanded in the millennial kingdom, but they are back in the land. Not really in peace. But verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 30 says that this reunification of the people and return to the land in peace will occur in the latter days. A phrase that's often associated with the Messiah's coming in the Old Testament. Ezekiel talked about a new temple that would be built where pure worship would occur, not for the forgiveness of sin, because there's no sacrifice that could take away sin except Christ's, but probably as a memorial offering. And it's only fitting that Ezekiel, the prophet of God, who saw the glory of God departing from the temple, speaks about a temple where the glory of God would return. William Barak said, "Part of the reason God's kingdom has not yet come stems from fallen man's consistent antagonism to God's sovereign purposes for his own earthly kingdom. Just as Adam resisted the will of God back in the paradise, man has continued to resist God's sovereign purposes for this earth. But they will be fulfilled because he is God. Before this happens, Israel must first accept their Messiah. The kingdom will not come until Israel accepts its Messiah. And using the Gospel of Matthew, you can trace the ministry of Jesus, his message, and the reception and the rejection that he received. You know, John said he came into his own. Who's that? Israel. The Jews. "And his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or the right to become the children of God." John was the forerunner. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, who preached repentance. He came on the scene like a fiery prophet, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was John 3:2. Jesus' message did not deviate from that. He preached the very same message. He was calling Israel, his own, to national repentance so the kingdom of God could be inaugurated. Jesus says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Same thing that John said. So repentance was the requirement to enter the kingdom. Look in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter's preaching to the Jews. Trying to find my paper. My problem is I'm so used to my old Bible and where everything sits on the pages. And because the print is smaller, so this print is larger. So I was studying in my old one, and then I flipped to this one, and it is not where it's supposed to be. But it's there. So Acts 3:19. Here's his message. You'd have to read the rest before this. It's good, so go home and read it. But here's his message. Here's his call. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, or before the face of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you. But notice verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. That has not happened. The times of refreshing, the times of restoration have not come, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. That word there for restoration is a very interesting word. It's used in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 to speak of the healing of the man with the withered hand. He had a useless hand, and Jesus came and Jesus healed him. And the scripture says that when Jesus healed him, the hand was restored. And what does that mean? It was made completely new, like it was before anything ever went wrong with it. So that's what's going to happen on this earth when the kingdom of God comes. Everything is going to be restored. And it needs to be restored because everything is broken right now. Everything is broken. Everything. Government is broken, not just ours. Families are broken. Workplaces are broken. The educational system, everything is broken because of sin. And it all needs to be restored completely. And the only one who can do that is Jesus. Is Jesus himself. And he will do that. So the kingdom in all its glory upon the earth is completely contingent upon the response of the nation of Israel to her Messiah. And that will happen. Following the time of Jacob's trouble, when they will call out to the Lord Jesus and receive him as their Messiah. But in between that time, now and that time, we know that God has a great enemy, the archenemy of God, and who is that? Satan. What is he doing? He's working to keep people out of the kingdom. He's blinding them lest the glorious light of the gospel would shine unto them. And think about this. Satan even tried to get Jesus to bow down to him. And he offered him the kingdoms of this world in their sinful state. That's what he was offering Jesus. The devil took him up on a high, exceedingly high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them at the glory of them as he saw it. It was not very glorious to the all-holy Christ. And he said, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus would not do it. He said, you're only to worship God, only to serve him, the Father. So Satan's working to keep people out of the kingdom of God. We know that there are a lot of people working to keep people out of the kingdom of God. Jesus addressed the Pharisees in Matthew 23:13, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." You're working to keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. "For neither do you go in yourself, neither do you allow others that are entering in." You're hindering them from entering in. Listen, friends, that's what false religion does. It has a pretense of godliness, but it denies the very power thereof, and all the false teachers of the world are working to keep people out of the kingdom of God. And they're deceived. Many of them don't know it. So then you move on in Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? That's generated a lot of controversy. I'll try to make it simple. The Sermon on the Mount depicts the heart attitude of kingdom people. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is presenting the kingdom ethic. What kingdom people look like. I won't take the time to read everything, but you're familiar with much of it. Matthew chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came before him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom people are humble people. They have a poverty of spirit. They're not proud. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That's the kingdom. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Not by anything this present world has to offer, but when the kingdom of God comes, they will be filled." I got to ask you this morning, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I'm not just talking about your own life. We need to do that. But are you hungering and thirsting to see righteousness upon this earth? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." They will see Christ in all his glory, sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. "Blessed are those pure in heart, for they will see God in his glory," really. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Are you a peacemaker? Am I a peacemaker? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's what's coming to this earth. So the Sermon on the Mount depicts the heart attitude of kingdom people. We know as you move forward in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in chapters 8 through 10, that Jesus makes a wide appeal to Israel to come unto him, to receive him. And then he sends his disciples out to take that message to the Jews. Go to the lost people of Israel, the tribes of Israel. Go to them. And then what did Jesus do as they went out? He gave them what I call kingdom authority. That's the power to do miracles. As a validation that the offer of the kingdom was real, that it was coming from the king. How did Jesus validate his own credentials in one sense? By the power of the miracles that he did. They startled people. People were coming from all regions of Galilee to see him, to line up, to be instantaneously healed. So he sends the disciples out of Matthew 10, and he called unto them his 12. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. And notice this, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, just like he did. Jesus banished illness from towns. He healed every single person of every single thing when he wanted to do that. And he gave his disciples that same authority because they were his disciples. And really, it was really validating the message, come to Christ, receive him, receive him. The kingdom now theology of many charismatics, where they're saying you can heal people and you can do all of these wonderful miracles, that theology is a failure to rightly divide the word of truth concerning biblical eschatology, among other things. They fail to see that that was given to the Jews, Jewish disciples of Jesus, to go out to validate the message that their Lord was proclaiming that he was the Messiah. But they rejected it. And nobody has that kind of authority now. They cannot heal all manner of illness and all manner of disease. They cannot cast out demons like Jesus did at a word. Well, what happened? The white appeal was made in Matthew 8 through 10. In Matthew 11 and 12, Israel rejects the kingdom offer. Matthew 12, 22, here's the climax of it. There was brought unto him a man possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and Jesus healed him. One try. Insomuch that the blind and the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed, and they said, is this not the son of David? But in verse 24, the Pharisees heard it. And they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus said unto them, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because you have attributed to Christ the Messiah the wonderful things he did. You have ascribed that to the devil. And he says, that sin will never be forgiven you. That sin was unique. The unpardonable sin, that sin, cannot be repeated because Jesus is not here doing those kind of things today. So any sinner can come to Christ as long as he has breath in his being and be saved and not have to worry that he's committed some unforgivable sin. But what did they do with that statement? They rejected the clear evidence of Christ's power and his kingly authority. So they were, in a sense, rejecting the kingdom. Rejecting Christ. So what did Jesus do then at that time? In Matthew chapter 13. From that point on, he begins to speak in parables. He no longer speaks of the kingdom being near. He no longer speaks of the kingdom being at hand, because they rejected the offer of the kingdom. So he speaks in parables that were designed to reveal truth to truth seekers and to conceal truth to those who are despising the truth. So God gives people what they want, right? Talking to somebody the other day about hell. And, you know, we feel bad. We think about people that maybe we've known. We don't know for certain, but, you know, they didn't give any indication of salvation. Where are they? I mean, hell's a horrible thing, right? But we were talking together about the fact that, in reality, people get what they want. They get what they want. And in Revelation, it says even in people, when they're under the great judgment of God, they're still cursing God. Well, what's the worst part about hell? Well, hell is the absence from the presence of God, right? That's horrible enough. But it's worse than that. It's not only absence from the presence of God. It's the presence of God's wrath for all eternity. So Jesus begins to speak in parables, sometimes alone with his disciples in a house. And the parables, I believe, highlight the mystery form of the kingdom. And they relate to the church age, which is the time from the first coming of Christ and the establishment of the church in Acts 2 till the Lord appears. He talks about a sower and a seed. And what was that all about? Well, he's teaching us that many will reject the gospel. It's going to fall on bad soil. But there will be some who will accept it, and it will be productive in their life to greater and lesser degrees. He talked about the wheat and the tares, that true believers and false believers will coexist in the church. In the church. They might even be on a church membership roll, but they've never been regenerated, never been saved. Sometimes they're hard to spot. Talked about the mustard seed in the leaven, and that was depicting the growth of the kingdom as the gospel's being preached. Talked about the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And what Jesus was saying is, hear me, the kingdom is of greatest value. Do all that you can to enter it. Sell everything you have to buy the land with the pearl of great price on it. Now, he wasn't teaching a gospel of works. But he was really saying, look, you don't want to miss this. Humble yourselves and repent. Accept Christ as Savior. Then there was the parable of the dragnet, which is just like the parable of the tares and the wheat to some degree. And it's teaching that both good and bad fish are in the net until judgment. And the only one who can sort it out is who? Jesus. We can't do it. He will do it. So I look at these parables, and there's many others I don't have time to talk about. And what I would say to you this morning is that we should expect much in the way of false teaching in the church age. Many false teachers, false prophets. We should expect much in the way of satanic opposition to the truth. We should expect much in the way of persecution of the church by Gentile powers. We should expect much in the way of an increasing moral depravity until Jesus comes. This is exactly what the Scripture teaches. This is biblical eschatology. This is reality. And friends, this is the world that we are in. And you and I, by our power or by our collective power, are not going to change that. It's going to get worse and worse. And my prayers these days are evermore on the younger ones. It really is, and it should be your focus of prayer too. Because things aren't looking good in the church. False teaching is inundating the church. Things aren't looking good in Christian schools and universities. And it will only get worse. Because as their financial means declines, then there's a tendency to compromise in different ways. It's going to be rough days. You know what the good news is? The gospel advances. Did you know that Christianity has been growing rapidly in China despite all of the government restrictions? Chinese government policy on Christianity has changed from suppression from 1949 to 1966 and eradication 1966 to 1979 to controlling to weaken 1979 to 1995, and now they don't know what to do. They're trying to control to contain. But guess what? They can't contain it. The more the Communist Party has attacked the church, the greater it has grown. Faith in Jesus Christ has reached as many as 130 million Chinese Christians, eclipsing the roughly 90 million Chinese Communist parties. And the harder the Communist Party cracks down, the more Christians thrive. And the more they turn to underground churches when they can't meet openly. And the more the church grows. And that's been true historically. And that's very encouraging to me. Now, I'm not praying for persecution to come. But maybe it's what we need for this church in the United States to stand up and be the people of God. And for the church to grow and to be revived and to separate the wheat from the tares. We don't know what God is doing. So then Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom of Peter, Matthew 16, 19. Peter, or Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am, right? I, the Son of Man. Remember, he gave the answer. Simon answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter answered, Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Jesus went on and he says, I will give unto you, Peter, near demonstrative, I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or nearest antecedent. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now I can tell you what that is not. The keys Peter was given was not authority over the whole church on earth. He was not the vicar of Christ on earth, as the Catholic Church teaches. A vicar is someone who performs the functions of another. So the Catholic Church teaches that he was performing the functions of Christ with all absolute authority upon the earth while Jesus is in heaven. But I would submit to you this morning that the vicar of Christ, the one who takes the place of another on earth, is not Jesus, but the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus gave him to indwell us forever, to be our comforter, to be our encourager, to be our convictor, to be our teacher. The Catholic position of Peter as head of the church on earth is false biblically and historically. The apostles had authority given to them by Christ as part of the foundation of the church, but their authority was not passed on to anyone else. Jesus chose Paul as the last of the apostles, one born out of due time, and he wrote the majority of the New Testament for us. So what were the keys that Peter received? What are keys? Biblically speaking, keys are symbols of authority. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where Eliakim the priest, he wore the key to the king's house on a hook over his shoulder. Actually, the Catholic Church has borrowed that imagery. What did that mean? It means that he had the authority to open or close the king's house. Revelation 3:7 uses symbolism just like that, speaking plainly of Jesus having the key of David. He can open and no man can close. He can close and no man can enter. So he can open and he can shut. Keys open doors, right? You all have them. So keys are an instrument which give its possessor the right of opening and closing the object to which the key fits. Peter was unique. He was given the keys to the kingdom and the power to bind and loose. But in Matthew 18, the other disciples were given the power to bind and loose, but they weren't given the keys to the kingdom. That was you, Peter. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom to open doors. What did Peter do? He unlocked the door of salvation by the gospel key. To the Jews in Acts chapter 2, wish we had time to go through these, but read them yourself. To the Samaritans, they were half Jews, half Gentiles, a mixed breed. So to the Jews, to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and then the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. He opened the gospel with the keys to the kingdom to all of these people groups. Nobody ever had that privilege. It was given to Peter alone. Peter also exercised the power of closing the door of salvation to Simon Magus in Acts 6:22. He wanted to purchase the gift of God with money, and Simon says, you have neither no part nor lot in this matter. He shut him out for the blessings that were being presented then. So then you come to Matthew 16, 19, which is repeated in Matthew chapter 18. Matter of fact, we'll turn there. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. I'm just happy I'm going to finish this. And I'm happy for your attention. I read people very well. You know, after 3 decades of doing this, you could read people. You know who's with you and who's not with you, who's happy and who's not happy. You just get really good at it because you've done it so much. So I would say you've been very good today. You've been paying attention. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. End of the matter. Resolved. No looking back, nothing. But if he doesn't hear you, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every mouth may be established, every word may be established. That's the Old Testament standard, that in a legal matter, there had to be two or three witnesses. If he refuses to hear them, these witnesses, then tell it to the church. That's the larger group. So notice the progression. Go alone, go with two or three, then tell it to the church. You haven't gotten anywhere with the first two steps. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, then treat him like an unbeliever, because he's rejecting all authority that God has established. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then here comes this statement. Assuredly, I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on anything concerning thing they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Couple of things. The perfect tense of this verb, and in Matthew 16:19, when Jesus says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, repeated here, the tense indicates this type of a translation. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And Dr. Julius Manti, one of the great Greek scholars, says this. Here's what it's saying. It's not the power for you to forgive sins or retain somebody's sins, like Peter and the Catholic priests. You can tell a person that based on the what God says concerning the gospel, his sins will be retained or loosed, right? If they don't believe it, they're going to be retained. If they receive it, they're going to be loosed. But here's what Julius Manti says concerning this verse, and many theologians agree with this. What Jesus is teaching is that man is to ratify and obey God's decrees. This passage does not teach that God concurs in man's conclusions, but rather, it teaches that those who live in accordance with Christ's directions, following his word, will decide to do just what God has already done. God has already bound it in heaven, and what God is saying is, you bind it on earth now. If it's loosed in heaven, you loose it on earth. So the Lord had in mind a legislative and judicial authority for those in the spiritual leadership of his church, and then when that is given to the church body, for them to do what he has already willed be done. So when people say, well, whatever you ask in two or three people, then you know, in prayer, whatever, God's going to give it to you, that's not the interpretation of this passage. It is in the context of church discipline. We misuse so many scriptures like that because we don't take the time to see what they're really teaching. Well, that's it. Next week we'll talk about some of the spiritual metaphors of the church, and they're really beautiful. They teach and instruct us a great deal. So thank you for your attention this morning, and I hope that helps. You may have to listen to it twice, but it's a kind of a broad picture, I know. I could have preached so many messages on each one of these aspects, but I don't have the time to do that in this series. Father, thank you for your word, which is so true to so true, Father, because you are truth. It comes from you. I pray, God, we always have a heart open to receive it. A heart that's always willing to learn, to go back to the Word of God, to may it be that which will guide and direct our life. I pray, Father, this morning that we as the people of God will treat each other, Lord, with the things we've seen from the Sermon on Mount, what kingdom people should be doing, thinking, acting. That we would have a heart that's always willing and ready to forgive. And that, Lord, we would ever look unto you as the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we are in hard times. We know that. Not the hardest times by any means that churches have gone through. Think of our brothers and sisters in Christ right now suffering bodily persecution because of Christ. Their family members dependent upon them in many ways and absent from them. Lord, we just pray for them. We pray, God, that you would minister to them in their confinement and that we would identify with them, as the scripture says, as though we were bound with them. We pray for their release. We pray for an end to these repressive governments in the world that are doing these things to people. And we ask you for courage and for faithfulness in our own life, that we would be true to your word and stand strong for Christ with a loving attitude toward those who would even persecute us. May Christ be seen in us, Lord. And may he receive all the glory that is due his name. For we ask it in his most holy name. Amen.